In your Bibles, you can go back a little. I'm going to be focusing again on verses 17 to 27. And as I was preparing for Good Friday here, I couldn't help but think of a moment in my past about how we approach Good Friday. You know, a few years ago, I was attending Wayne State University, and you know, I took a class during the spring semester, so inevitably, you know, the Easter season passed, and that took place. And the week after Easter, one of my professors, you know, he entered class and spoke to us about how himself, his wife, and his children had attended a Good Friday service. And I don't really remember the reason why he brought it up, but with that, you know, he clearly made the point that he found a Good Friday service to be quite sad, to be quite somber, and how that it's really, really a dark day. And really his question was, you know, we call it Good Friday, you know, but for him it was almost like, well, what's so good about it? And, you know, and that's a tension that we tend to face as we head into Good Friday. You know, on one side, there is deep agony. I mean, there's no mistaking it. This was a tragedy. Our good, loving Father sent his Son to the world, and we killed him. The sky goes black, the earth shook. But with Good Friday, what it really does, it brings us face to face with the depravity of our own souls and the weight of our sin before a righteous God. And, you know, before him, we were completely guilty and deserving of destruction. Yet what makes it good is that it's not the end of the story. The darkness that clouds this day is what makes the resurrection on Sunday all the more glorious, all the more satisfying, that we have no response other than to fall before our God on Sunday and say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." So this Good Friday, in this moment here, and as we attend the service here tonight or another Good Friday service, you know, let us be reminded and realize the wretchedness of our own sin. And let us be reminded of what it took to pay for our sin. And then let us be renewed in the knowledge that our God loved us so much that he poured out his wrath on his Son and raised him, conquering sin and death, so that we can have eternal life with him. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this day. And I thank you for those of us who are believers that we can recognize that this is a good day. And I just pray, God, that you would make us aware of the sin in our own lives, the sin in our hearts, and realize that there's nothing before you that we could do. And that's why you sent Christ. And we are so grateful and so thankful, God, that you paid the cost for our sin through your Son. And I pray that as we head into this Easter season, that we would be restored and renewed and follow harder after you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start here in verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots, for it is to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And so we see here, they take Jesus outside of the city and crucify him. And this is in partial keeping with Levitical law, which says, you know, bring out of the camp the one who is accursed. And he bore his own cross, and he was taken out to the location known as the place of the skull, which in Aramaic was Golgotha. And he was crucified with two others on either side. You know, and what's interesting to note about John's perspective of the crucifixion and of Christ, well, the crucifixion of Christ, is that it focuses, in the beginning here, it focuses little on Christ while he's on the cross. And it focuses much more on the activity that's kind of taking place around Jesus as he's on the cross. And much of what we would consider like the common stories of the crucifixion in terms of like Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross and of Jesus' conversation with the two other criminals on the cross, those are taken from the Synoptic Gospels. And John focuses the majority of this text on the people and activity taking place around Jesus in order to more fully emphasize the significance of who Christ is and what is occurring. And as we go through the passage, you know, we'll see the response, we'll see the activity of four different characters regarding the crucifixion of Christ. Now, when we go to the crucifixion, when a criminal was crucified, it was common for that crime that was committed to be inscribed and posted for all to see. You know, this was a way to serve as a sign of shame to the person on the cross, as well as their family. And it also serves as a deterrent to the rest of the society of, you know, you commit the crime, this is what you're going to get. And in an ironic moment, Pilate puts up an inscription that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And we see that Pilate, he takes the truth about Christ and just posts it right up there. You know, and as Brandon was explaining about this text before, you know, surely this could be seen as a sign of mockery. This could see a sign of Pilate just trying to offend these Jewish leaders who he was getting annoyed with. And we could see him, you know, maybe just using this to serve his own selfish means. But at the same time, the truth about Christ is exposed right there. This man is king. And not just that, but it's exposed in every language for everyone to see. You know, Aramaic was the common tongue of the Jewish people in Palestine. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. And then Greek was the international language of the time. So regardless of who you are, you probably could read the inscription up there. And this way, the Jews and Gentiles could clearly read what the sign proclaimed. And considering what the scene that's taking place, you know, for many of the Jews, this enraged them. They see exactly what had made Christ so offensive to them, posted clearly for everyone to see. And so now that's why the chief priests, you can imagine their reaction. That's why they come to Pilate and just to say, hey, you know, don't write the King of the Jews. Write, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Because obviously there's a colossal difference between actually being the king and just saying you're the king. And they realize the implication of what is being stated. And you know, we see Pilate at this point, he's had enough with the chief priests. All right. We see that they've intimidated him, they've hassled him into the execution of a man who he sees as innocent. And so he's not bowing down to their request this time. He says, you know, what I've written. It's staying there. And you know, it's also important to note the change of Pilate between chapters 18 and 19. You know, Pilate has this dilemma at first. The dilemma is that he finds no reason to execute Jesus. And second, that Jesus is frankly a man he doesn't really want to crucify. We see in verses, in chapter 18, verses 33 to 38, we see Pilate and Jesus have this discourse in which Pilate, I mean, from what I get from the text, he kind of finds Jesus annoying. He might kind of find him like a philosophical rabble rouser. And he kind of sees that, yeah, this Jesus guy, he's really ruffling the feathers of the, you know, the chief priests and the leaders of the Jewish people. But in terms of guilty of a crime, no, that wasn't there. All right. And then we see also in the beginning of 19 here, when the Jews in verse 7 there, where it says the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And it says there in 8, when Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. And so Pilate's starting to realize the weight of who this man is. And he has, I would say, a reverence and an awe of who Christ is at this point. And now the act of crucifying a person, it really had a twofold purpose. You know, first it was to extinguish the person's life, the criminal's life. But it was also to shame that individual and show the power of the Roman Empire. And so, therefore, you know, it was common, I did some reading, it was common for the individual crucified to be naked on the cross. And so that's why we find Christ's clothing with the Roman soldiers. And these Roman soldiers, you know, they're rather indifferent to the scene. It's, you know, for them, it's just the act of carrying out orders, another crucifixion, another criminal to be executed. And they're rather indifferent to the whole scene. And here they are crucifying a man, and their immediate concern is how to divide up his clothing, how they can get what they can for themselves in this situation. Like, this for them is almost, it's almost like the spoils for them, is getting Christ's clothing. And they come to Christ's tunic, which is one piece, and it would be destroyed if it was divided up, so they cast lots for it. And what we see is that this is a prophetic fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, which David wrote nearly 1,000 years prior. And this psalm speaks of the one who is forsaken and how they are treated. And yet, these soldiers, they're completely unaware of this. And we see them as being rather unconcerned with who this man is, but they still play a vital role in God's redemptive work. And this is important to note because the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy is crucial to the legitimacy of who Jesus said he was. During his life on earth, Jesus kept stating that he was the Son of God and staked his claims in the Old Testament prophecy. He's been teaching all along that he is the I Am, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for, the one that was predicted in the Old Testament. And these soldiers unknowingly fulfill the scripture. And in another ironic moment, we see here that God uses the enemies of Jesus to accomplish his purpose. And what is woven through this entire passage of John's Gospel is how God uses those completely opposed to his will to accomplish his purpose of redemption. And then lastly here, the text turns, it turns to Christ. And while he is on the cross, by his side are the Marys. And I don't have time to get into it, but it's important to note that, you know, where were the majority of Jesus' disciples at this point? You know, they had fled. They had scattered. And yet, we see the women were there. And it's important to note the high esteem given to women in Christ's ministry, and the high esteem given to them in this moment, that they're there with him at the cross. And he sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is, has already been stated, which is John. And he states, "Woman, behold your son, and to his disciple, behold your mother." Now, I think this passage, I think this part of it works on two different levels. And first level is that this is consistent with Christ's character as well as what was commanded in the Old Testament. You know, and Christ faced this in his life. The passage that comes to mind is Mark 7:9, where he pretty much calls out the Jewish men who, instead of taking care of their parents in their old age, were taking their wealth and their money, they were giving it to the temple and going, you know, this is the good religious thing to do. And Christ goes, no, the scripture commands that you take care of your parents, that you honor your mother and father, and you're perverting the word of God and doing the exact opposite. So we see that's consistent with Christ's character, that he should take care, that he should honor his mother. And it's presumed that Mary was a widow at this point. And he models in this action, as he rebuked men previously in his ministry, he models in this action the care in honoring his mother. And I think it's also a whole completion of the will of God, and a picture of how us, if we're disciples and we're followers of Christ, should live. You know, in Christ's dying moment, his focus isn't just on the task at hand, like you know, his purpose, this was his purpose, to die on the cross for our sins. But at the same time, Jesus is fulfilling his duty as an earthly son by honoring his mother, while fulfilling the mission as the Son of God by dying for the sins of the world. And I say simultaneously because it seems like two different acts are going on. But for Christ, it's one task, it's fulfilling the will of God. The will of God for him as an earthly son was to honor his mother. You know, then the will of God for him as the son of God was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And I think the takeaway for us as disciples of Christ is that we can look at Christ's big action, you know, his dying on the cross for our sins, and completely miss that even in what would seem like a simple action, he's following the will of God and he's obeying what the Lord has commanded. And for us in our own lives, we can often think like the big moment. That's when we need to stand up for God. That in the big moment, that's when we need to obey. But it's also in the simple moments. And if you're not obeying in the simple moments, you're not going to obey when the big moment comes. And so I think the end of this passage, what I take away and what I want us to see is that I see four different responses to the Christ. The first group is the chief priests. They finally get what they want, but they cannot ignore the reality of who Christ is. They're infuriated by the fact that Jesus claims his divinity. They ignore it and fight against it by requesting Pilate take down the inscription. And for them, they want Christ just out of sight, out of mind. And I don't know about you, but you can ignore God. You can, in your own heart, in your own life, you make God out of sight, out of mind. But that doesn't change the fact that he's God. And then we see Pilate. And Pilate, we see somewhat of a change. You know, I think Pilate begins realizing who Jesus is and has reverence for him. But it ultimately doesn't change the fact that he has succumbed to the pressures around him. And ultimately, he bows down to the world around him because he loved his position and he loved his place in the world. And then we have the soldiers. And the soldiers, they're just completely unaware of the significance of the situation. You know, they have a tunnel vision that's really just about what is happening immediately around them, and they're focused on gathering what they can. And then lastly, we turn to the disciple, we turn to John, and his response is that he listens to his teacher. You know, you notice there that there's really no hesitation. You notice that there's no discussion. There is no moment of, you know, Jesus, let me go home and pray about this and think about it. No, there's obedience. Why? It's because he loves his rabbi. He loves his king. He knows that his king is good, and he knows that his king is worth following. And so the crucifixion perspective of John is really God's will being played out to accomplish a way, providing a way for us to him. And I think the crux of the matter, though, is how do we respond? You know, is your response that of the chief priest today? Is there venom in you towards Christ? Is there a staunch, like, digging of your heels in the ground when it comes to Christ? Or maybe you're Pilate. You know, yeah, there's a reverence of who Jesus is. There's an awe towards Christ. There's some understanding and some respect. But at the end of the day, you don't view him as Lord, and you're more concerned about your life in this world, and you succumb to the world. Or maybe you're the soldiers. You're just completely indifferent to Christ. You know, you're more concerned with the daily happenings of life and the world placed right in front of you and what you can gather in this life. And then, if you're one of these three, I plead to you today, just repent and turn to Christ. I mean, the path that takes you down is destruction. Then lastly, you may be a disciple of Christ. And I ask you this, as I ask myself, but am I following after my Lord? Am I following after the things he's commanded? You know, there's none of us are perfect. And that's the beauty of Easter, is that we get God's righteousness and his perfection. But, you know, just in our own lives, are we convicted in the ways that we aren't following after the Lord? And going forward, how are we going to respond? How are we going to follow harder after Christ, after seeing who he is in light of this season? Let me pray with you. Father, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for your word. And I thank you that it reveals to us the sinfulness of our own hearts. And that's all the more why we need Christ. All the more reason why we need to follow after him and obey the things he's commanded. And I pray, God, that as we enter this Easter season, that we're convicted of our own sin. And that we're restored and we're joyous in the fact that he completed it on the cross. And that he died in our place and took our sin to the grave and conquered sin and death. And I pray as we go forward that with each day that we would love our Lord more, we would love our King, and we would obey the things that he's commanded. And it's in his precious name I pray. Amen.